You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 15 is where we are this morning in our study of the Word of God. Romans chapter 15. And we're going to read down to the end of verse 21. Romans chapter 15. We read beginning with verse 14. Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." This morning our focus will be on verses 14 through 16. Let's read that together again. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Let's ask our God's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity we've already had to worship You in song, the way that we have already met with truth in the singing. Grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to sing in a way that lifts our hearts to You, but also in a way that speaks truth to one another about the things that You have given to us, about the things that You have accomplished, about all that we have in our Savior. But now, Lord, we turn our attention to the preaching of Your Word, and we know our great need. The need that exists in this pulpit: without Christ, I can do nothing. The need that exists in the pew, because without Christ, we learn nothing. And so, Lord, we look to You. We ask You to be our teacher. We ask You to do Your work through Your mighty Word in this next hour, the ongoing contribution for the growth of Your people. Lord, may You bless it. And as has already been voiced, for anyone who doesn't know Your Son, we ask that this might be the day that they are awakened, that they are brought to life from the grave, that they meet with new life in Your Son, the Savior, Jesus. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an important aspect of ministry that is often overlooked. People not only need to receive the ministry of the Word of God, they need an understanding of the proper mindset that must stand behind that ministry. Not only receiving the ministry of the Word of God, but understanding the mandate and therefore the motives that should inform that ministry. If a man is a faithful shepherd, he is not just disseminating the Word of God, he is at the same time fulfilling a calling, striving to be faithful to an appointment that's been given to him by God, striving to be faithful regarding an assignment for which he is accountable. That's what we mean when we talk about a high view of preaching. We talk about a high view of what it means to shepherd the church. There is a gravity, there is a seriousness that belongs to the ministry of the Word of God. Those who have been appointed by the Holy Spirit to serve as overseers in the Lord's church, those who have been called to give their life to the ministry of the Word of God, they are to see themselves as God-commissioned heralds. Acts 20:28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood." Not just disseminating the Word of God, but fulfilling a calling. Not just disseminating the Word of God, but carrying out a God-given responsibility for which we will one day give an account. The knowledge of that calling, the knowledge of that responsibility will result in a kind of boldness. Faithful ministry requires courage. Faithful ministry requires a kind of boldness that will risk being disliked, that will even risk sometimes being misunderstood, to love people in the ways that God requires. See, God requires that shepherds love the church. And sometimes what love requires seems a bit daring. It seems bold. It is bold. And because it requires boldness to be faithful to the calling, there are times you have to explain the boldness. The people who meet with it could misunderstand it if it's not explained. And that's what Paul is doing in our verses, verses 14 through 16. He says in verse 15, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." And what these verses represent is an explanation concerning that boldness. Why have I written to you what I've written? And why did I write it in the way that I wrote it? Why have I been very bold with you? Now, to understand that boldness, you need to remember the church at Rome was not the result of Paul's missionary efforts. The church at Rome, when it receives this epistle, this inspired letter, when it receives this letter up to this point, that church is not the result of Paul's shepherding efforts. He's never been there. He hasn't met them face to face. What he does in this letter is the result of apostolic responsibility. It's not an expression of familiarity. It's an expression of responsibility. What this church knew of God, what this church knew of the truth, it had not learned from Paul. You see this in chapter 1. Just flip back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Look at verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7. "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He hasn't been there. He hasn't met with them. What he knows about them, he knows by way of report. And yet, this man who had never met them personally writes this long, serious message that not only instructs them, it corrects them. It corrects them with a knowledge that he's been given of a few areas of weakness He has written some very bold things. Why? Why does he write what he writes, and why does he write it in the way that he writes it? This morning we consider his explanation. And it teaches us all something about ministry to this day. Ministry exhibited in the form of shepherding, but also ministry that exists between you all one toward another. I mean, there's a kind of boldness that is necessary for faithfulness to everything that God has called us to. We need to think rightly about that boldness. So this morning we think about two explanations regarding the godly boldness that belongs to faithful ministry. Two explanations regarding godly boldness that belongs to faithful ministry. Wherever you find faithful ministry, you're going to find a kind of boldness. You need to understand it. The first thing we see in verse 14, godly boldness is not a denial of God's good work. Godly boldness is not a denial of God's good work. Look at how he begins, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What is he doing in this verse? He is answering an unvoiced question, but one that he knows must exist in their minds. The question could be voiced like this: Paul, having read some of the things that you've written, we have to wonder, how do you view us? I mean, you've written some very bold corrections, so we're just wondering, how do you see us? And Paul, fear of God through Paul, knows that it's important that they understand how he sees them. If for no other reason, it might remove some impediments to the correction that they in fact need. Let's take away any barriers that might exist due to you being put off by my boldness. Let me explain the boldness to you. And what he wants them to know is this: despite the corrections, he actually views them very highly. He has a positive view of them. Everything he writes in verse 14 is extremely positive. And so right away, I think we meet with a lesson. You and I will not grow well if we consider all correction to be an attack on the whole of our life. Right? I mean, if you bring me correction, you must be condemning everything about me. Wrong. That's not the truth. You will not grow well if you don't understand that people doing well still need correction. People doing well still need instruction. People doing well still need to be reminded of things they've been taught before. Just because you're doing well doesn't mean that you need no correction in your life. You never need redirection in your life. You never need to be reminded about things you've known for a long time. We all need correction. Just because there's a bold kind of correction taking place, it does not mean that he sees nothing good in them. But isn't this the human tendency? Isn't this one of the great dangers we face in our lives? A great weakness, in fact, that we have a hard time receiving correction. And in some cases, we treat correction as if it is that, a condemnation of our whole life. In fact, sometimes we respond to correction with exaggeration, an exaggeration that sort of protects us from the correction. So what you're saying is, I do nothing right. You ever met with that attitude? Maybe in one of your children? Son, if you would please, when you leave the room, turn the lights off. So what you're saying, Dad, is I care nothing about the way you and Mom take care of me. No, actually, I'm just saying, would you turn your light off when you leave your room? That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. We know about that because we all do that at some point in our lives. You're condemning me. No, there's a word of correction that you need to hear. The question is, can you hear it? Can you receive it? And just because you're being corrected, it doesn't mean there aren't all sorts of good things on display in your life. Paul wants them to know that this is not a blanket condemnation. even where he has written very boldly. So how does he see the church at Rome? How does he think about them? Even as he's giving the correction, what is his view of them? Well, he mentions three things. First of all, they did not lack moral excellence. I myself am satisfied about you. That's, by the way, that's a very strong way of saying it. He's saying, I'm convinced. You want to know what my view of you is? I myself, what my view of you is? I'm convinced of this. My brothers, right away he expresses his closeness with them, his family relationship to them. You're my brothers. And this is what I'm convinced of, that you yourselves are full of goodness, which speaks of moral excellence, moral uprightness. In other words, I see in you the work of the Spirit of God. He has just mentioned the work of the Spirit in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And he says in verse 14, now I know you're capable of that, what I'm praying for you about. I know this can be produced in your life because I already see the fruit of the Spirit in your lives, in the reports I've received. You are full of goodness. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This is not a natural goodness. This is a supernatural goodness. This is the moral excellence that the Spirit of God Himself produces in a life. What is this kind of goodness? It is the love of what God loves. It is the practice of what God commands. It is embracing the very character of Christ Himself in your life. Lord, would you produce that in me? That's the goodness that's in view. And he's convinced that this church is characterized by that, by moral excellence. Do you recognize your need to embrace moral excellence, to embrace what is good in the sight of God? To submit yourself to Christ and to His Word in such a way that this is what the Spirit produces in your life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort. And this is something we're to be involved in, engaged in, aiming at, striving for. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's moral excellence, goodness. And then add to that virtue knowledge. Well, he's convinced they've done this. This is a good church. This is a good church. Second thing he notes is this. Not only are they filled with goodness, they're filled with knowledge. And those two things go hand in hand always. You can't live a good life if you don't know what is good. And the good life that God produces is the result not just of knowing truth from God about the things you're doing that are right. It's the result of a life saturated with the truth of God. The whole of the life saturated with the knowledge that God gives, the whole of the life saturated with Scripture, so that your worldview is shaped by the truth. That's what produces the good life. Where all that you see in the world and all the ways that you evaluate things and all the ways that you make decisions and all the things that inform your motives and your ambitions, all of these things are being shaped by the knowledge of the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And if you read Ephesians 5, the fruit of being filled with the Spirit is the same as the fruit of being filled with the Scriptures. So if you talk about the goodness that God produces by His Spirit in a life, you're talking about the goodness that God produces by His Word in a life. And so this church is not just full of goodness, it's full of knowledge, which is to say, they've been well taught. Paul, have you written these corrections to us as an apostle? Have you brought us this Word that includes some very bold statements of correction? Have you done this because you think we don't know anything? Do you think we're living wicked lives? No, I'm convinced you're full of goodness. Do you think we don't know anything? No, I'm convinced you've been well taught. In fact, let me just say this. It is those who are living godly lives, it is those who are well taught, that you often can bring very straightforward words of correction to, because they're able to process it. You're not trying to lay a foundation. The foundation's already been laid. They know the truth as well as you, so that you're not pointing out some area of ignorance in their life. You're pointing out some area of danger in their life. There's a difference. You know this. You've been taught this. You've lived this. And so I'm coming to you, as he says here, by way of reminder. I'm just telling you what you know. A well-taught church, which means, verse 14, they do not lack competency to instruct each other. He's convinced of this. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able, as a result, to instruct one another. You're able to guide each other. I haven't come to you with guidance because I think there's nobody to guide you. You're able to guide each other, to instruct each other. You see the word instruct there? It's translated admonish in the New American Standard. It's a form of the word nutheteo. Nutheteo. I mention that word because maybe you've heard about nuthetic counseling. That's where it comes from. Biblical counseling. The word has in it the idea of an instruction that corrects and directs. What is biblical counseling? It is taking the Word of God in hand to help people see their issues from the standpoint of Scripture, and then to guide them in a way that they make corrections that bring the life, the mind, the emotions, their choices into agreement with the Word of God. Here is your issue. Here's what the Bible says about it. That means here are the decisions you should make, and here are the means that you have available to you by God to walk in what He has set forth. That is biblical counseling. And can I tell you, it's sufficient. What do the people of God need in order to live lives of godliness? You have it already in Christ and in the Word of God. So that the church, as it learns the Word of God, is being made competent to help itself grow up in that which is good for it. To know the truth, to know what's wrong when something is astray, to know what's right and therefore the way in which you should walk. We are competent to help each other know the way in which to go. And that's what he's saying to this church. I am absolutely satisfied about you that you are able to do this with each other, to instruct each other. Do you see what Paul is saying in this verse? Don't misunderstand my boldness. It is not a blanket condemnation of you. I'm convinced that you're full of goodness. It is not believing that you're ignorant. I am convinced you're full of knowledge. It is not that you have no one else to guide you. I know that you're competent to instruct each other. If you interpret my boldness in that way, you will have wrongly identified what is happening. All right, Paul, well then how do we understand your boldness? Verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is why you have met with boldness. Now, before we get into this explanation, it's positive. He said what it's not. Now he's about to say what it is. Before we get there, let's get a good definition for boldness. He says, I've written to you, verse 15, very boldly. What does that mean? Well, in the word itself is the idea of daring, audacious. I think it's helpful how one lexicon characterizes this word. It mentioned these two words rather freely. Boldness, in this context, is a kind of freedom in speech or in action. You're not being overly careful. Or shy, we should say, yes. You're not shy to speak, to act without reservation. we might say, not beating around the bush. He did not mince words. He did not pull any punches. With great straightforwardness, with unmistakable clarity, Paul pointed out the areas that he was concerned about. He didn't so nuance his teaching that he took the edge off. You've met with that before, haven't you? You so qualify, overqualify, qualify again, qualify again, qualify again. Before you're done, you've said nothing. Nothing. He didn't do that. He's saying that in this letter, I know, I've been very straightforward with you. I know that I've been very clear in a way that might have even shocked you a bit, seemed audacious to you, too forward to you, too free. But I want you to know it reflects a sense of my calling. It reflects a sense of my responsibility. That's why it is the way that it is. A few things we learn about godly boldness in Paul's statement. First of all, I want you to notice that godly boldness is discerning. It's discerning. He says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly. Godly boldness is a kind of daring that is entered into where daring is necessary. There are some people who imagine themselves to be bold, and really what it is just in everything they're in your face. That's not godly boldness. That's often pride. Now, this is selective. He wrote to them some very bold things, but it was where he knew it was necessary. It was on some points that he was very bold. Godly boldness represents love, a kind of audaciousness that's loving, a kind of audaciousness that reflects your responsibility. You're not bold in an area where you have no leave from God to be bold. You're being bold in an area where you have a responsibility to God and you're trying to fulfill it. So we could say it's a kind of boldness that obedience makes necessary. If I'm to obey God here, I can't back up. If I'm to obey God here, I can't play the coward. If I'm to obey God here, I must make this truth clear. That's godly boldness. It is not indiscriminate. In fact, it includes all the other elements that make up a godly life. It's all included in this kind of boldness. So it's not a boldness without mercy. It's not a boldness without kindness. It's not a boldness without all the other qualities that make up a godly kind of life. But it is free. It is straightforward. It can be, even though it's not rude, it can be offensive to someone who doesn't want to receive it. Godly boldness is discerning. Second, godly boldness operates in humility. This is where you know it's not natural, it's supernatural. Because it's full of humility. And as Paul talks about his responsibility, his apostolic responsibility, the atmosphere of his explanation is full of humility. On some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That set of words that I just read, full of humility. Notice where we see his humility. First of all, he recognizes that his responsibility is one that he shares with others. He is not their only teacher. He is not the only one who can speak the truth to them. He's not the only one who has spoken the truth to them. He is not the only one who will ever speak the truth to them. Because you notice he says it's by way of reminder. Very boldly, by way of reminder. I know, he says, you've already been taught these things. I know you've heard them before. I don't imagine myself to be the only voice in your life from God. That's humility. When you recognize that the people of God are God's work And your role, whatever it is one you share with others. That together the work of God gets done as He's at work through our various giftedness and our various callings within the realm of ministry. Together, His work gets done. And Paul acknowledges that in that very statement. It's been bold, but it's been reminder. It's been bold, but it's not the first time you've heard it. That's humility. And the very reason he gets to do it is because of God's grace. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. I don't speak to you boldly because of who I am by nature, because of who I was by birth or what I've accomplished in my own strength, or because of some kind of wisdom that is unique to me. No, what I do because I've been called to do this. And it's something I've received by God's grace. What he has in mind when he talks about grace is both his salvation and then his assignment. He doesn't have the assignment if the Lord Jesus has not saved him first. He is a sinner saved by the grace of God. His sins had to be forgiven. He had to be reconciled to his Creator. He needs the righteousness of Christ that has been put to his account. He knows who he is. And he says it more than once in his letters. He's nothing without Christ. And he is aware of this. But he did get an assignment after being saved, and that assignment is one he takes to heart, and it too reflects God's grace, not only to him, but now to the world. God has sent him out on a mission that speaks of God's grace to sinners, God's grace to Gentiles. He consistently talks about his ministry in this kind of way. Romans 1:5 says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." 1 Corinthians 3:10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it." Talking about his ministry, but he says it was according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Galatians 2:9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." It wasn't just Paul who recognized his calling. The church recognized his calling, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to him and to Barnabas as they go out on their missionary endeavors. And they do so recognizing that this was a grace given to him by God, a responsibility, an assignment of grace. When you are mindful of God's grace to you, and when you are mindful that you are an instrument for God's grace to others, that is a mindset of humility. So he's not their only teacher. He's reminding them. He's sharing this responsibility with others. But he does so with a heavy-duty sense of the gravity of his calling, and he understands this is a calling he's received by the grace of God. Which also means, I know you know this, but I just want to point it out, this means he has an accountability. It's not just a responsibility assigned by grace, but now it means accountability. Because he says in verse 15, "It was the grace given to him by God." By God, humility realizes it will give an answer to the God who has imparted this grace. One day Paul will have to give an account for what he's done with this grace. Read a portion of it a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 3:12. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." What a visual that is, a believer, someone who is saved. They're going to be in heaven. But what have they done with the grace of ministry responsibility that they've been given? And there you see this believer with all that he's done burned up in front of him. He's saved, but yet is so through fire as his works are destroyed because he's done poorly with the grace that was assigned to him. Paul represents a kind of boldness that operates in humility. His humility on display in the knowledge that he's sharing this work with others. His humility on display that this responsibility is imparted by the grace of God. His humility on display in the knowledge that this has been imparted by God and he will give an account to God. This is one of the ways you can test what you're calling boldness. You say, I can't help it. I just offend people all over the place because I'm a bold person. All right. Are you a humble person? Because godly boldness operates in humility. Can you say that what you're calling boldness flows from a heart humble before God? A mind full of the knowledge of God's grace to you? Therefore, a mercy as you look upon others? Because whatever their need is, that was your need. Are you discerning? Are you bold when boldness is necessary? Or are you just up in everybody's face all the time? Godly boldness operates in humility. It's discerning. It operates in humility. Third, godly boldness belongs to mediated authority. Mediated authority. It is not a boldness that comes from you or speaks of you. It is a boldness that must be exercised because you're responsible to someone else. The mindset of a herald. I must say this to you because God expects me to. Because God loves you and I love you and I would fail Him and therefore I would fail you. If I don't deliver His message to you in this situation, mediated authority. Godly boldness is on behalf of the cares and the concerns and the honor of God Himself. The word for minister that He uses, He says in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus. The word minister there is a word used in some contexts to refer to priesthood, the acts of a priest. And it appears, given by the statement that follows, that this is what Paul has in mind. He sees himself operating in ministry in the role that can be compared to a priest's role. It's analogous to a priest's service. Acting as a priest, as it were, of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He's a mediator in the work of ministry. He is simply an instrument, not preaching his own message, not doing the work of his own mind, of his own desires, but simply doing what the Lord would have him to do and what God has assigned to him to do. And there's a twofold way that Paul thinks about this priesthood. He serves like a priest in what he gives to men. What is he giving to men? Verse 16, the priestly service of the gospel of God. He is disseminating the gospel of God. He is preaching and teaching the gospel. In this way, he serves like a priest. God has given the gospel. It's not his gospel. It's God's gospel. He now communicates from God his gospel to men. This is what God has called him to. And yet, as his letter demonstrates, he doesn't just mean he evangelizes men. He means he also shepherds them. He gives to men the fullness of the message that God has given to him to deliver. Which means not just their salvation in the sense of justification, but their salvation in the sense of sanctification. Everything that will mean their growth in Jesus Christ. This letter is full of doctrine for the Christian. And yet he's written very boldly to Christians because this is a part of his assignment. This is the grace that's been given to him. And what he gives to men, he serves like a priest, a mediator of truth. But he also says that he serves like a priest in what he gives to God with respect to these men, these people. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. To whom? To God. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He talked about Cephas and James and John and how they understood. Not in a way that was exclusive. It's not that Paul never witnessed to Jews or never had an evangelistic ministry to Jews. He began his work in every town he went to in the synagogue. But he knew the way God was going to primarily use him was in ministry to the nations, ministry to the Gentiles. And so here he is going out to share the gospel with Gentiles. And here's the mindset. When someone is saved, when someone comes to faith in Christ, or as he sees their lives being developed by the word that he's preaching and teaching and sharing by letter, as he sees lives developed to the glory of God, conformed to the image of Christ, how does he assess that in his own mind and heart? He takes it not as any credit to himself, but rather as a priest, he takes that work and lifts it back to God and says, "This is your work through me. May it be acceptable because you have done it. Your spirit explains it. This has been sanctified by the power of your spirit." I've got to write some things that are bold because I've got to be faithful on behalf of the one who sent me to give you this message. And when you receive it and are changed by it, there's no sense of pride in my heart that says, "Oh, look at what you've done." No, I take what God has done and I offer it back to Him as a priest would, which is to say, I view my ministry as worship. Worship. Worship in what I give to you, worship in what I then give praise to God for when your lives are changed, mediated authority, mediated courage and confidence. Why is he bold with the Roman church? He's bold because of a stewardship. He's bold because he desires to present them to Christ in a way that will represent faithfulness to his calling. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Another place Paul says, it's like a woman in labor pains over you. The first time was when you came to faith in Christ, but I continue in labor pains until one day you stand before Him finished. Mature. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You're my work. One day I'm going to give an account for it. And when I see you do well, it is my joy. It just simply, in my mind, means faithfulness to Christ. Faithfulness to the calling. 2 Corinthians 3:1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us." A letter from Christ. Christ explains you, but delivered by us. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, it's that kind of boldness. It exists in a view of ministry that sees it like a priest. It's mediated authority. So what is godly boldness? Well, here's what it's not. It's not a condemnation of the whole of the life of anyone who meets with it. It's not a denial of God's good work in a person or a congregation's life. When a congregation receives correction, it's not a blanket condemnation. It's not saying you don't know anything. No, we recognize God's good work, even where correction is given. Instead, what it reflects is a blood earnestness, the gravity, the seriousness of the work, of the responsibility that's been entrusted to a servant, to a slave, If it's godly, it's humble. If it's godly, it's selective, it's discerning. If it's godly, boldness, it reflects a mediated authority so that we can say about it above everything else that it's Christ-like. Godly boldness is Christ-like. Dear ones, we are living in an age that greatly needs bold servants of Christ. But at the same time, in such a strange way, a world full of a fake kind of boldness. On the one hand, you have people abandoning their posts left and right, afraid to stand in what is true. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people pounding their chest and lifting their voice, but condemning everything in their pathway as though there's no discernment in what needs that boldness and what doesn't. What we need is a Christ-like boldness. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said this, "But no one feature will give a portrait of a man, so the one virtue of boldness will never make you like Christ. There have been some who have been noble men, but have carried their courage to excess. They have thus been caricatures of Christ and not portraits of Him. We must amalgamate with our boldness the loveliness of Jesus. Let courage be the brass, let love be the gold. Let us mix the two together. So shall we produce a rich Corinthian metal, fit to be manufactured into the beautiful gate of the temple. Let your love and courage be mingled together. The man who is bold may indeed accomplish wonders. John Knox did much, but he might perhaps have done more if he had had a little love. Luther was a conqueror, peace to his ashes and honor to his name. Still, we who look upon him at a distance think that if he had sometimes mixed a little mildness with it, and spoken somewhat more gently, he might have done even more good than he did. So, brethren, while we too are bold, let us ever imitate the loving Jesus. The child comes to him, he takes it on his knee, saying, 'Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not.' A widow has just lost her only son. He weeps at the bier, and with a word restores life to the dead man. He sees a paralytic, a leper, or a man long confined to his bed. He speaks, they rise and are healed. He lived for others, not for himself. His constant labors were without any motive except the good of those who lived in the world. And to crown all, you know the mighty sacrifice he made when he condescended to lay down his life for man. When on the tree, quivering with agony and hanging in the utmost extremity of suffering, he submitted to die for our sakes that we might be saved. Behold in Christ love consolidated. He was one mighty pillar of benevolence. As God is love, so Christ is love. O ye Christians, be ye loving also. Let your love and your beneficence beam out on all men." Paul was bold, but he thought it very important that those who met with it understood it. Why have I been very bold on some points? I want you to know it's love. It's love for Christ, it's love for you. It is a boldness full of the knowledge of who I am without Christ. It is full of humility, and it's a love willing to risk being disliked or even misunderstood, because it's His care for you that I'm striving to mediate. And though you are well taught, and though you're full of goodness, you're still not home. And even when you're doing well, you still need correction. You still need guidance. You still need instruction. You still need to be reminded. the church would say. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we will not do well if we can't be corrected. And so wherever we exhibit a defensiveness, a closed-mindedness, forgive us of that and strengthen us, Lord, to be able to be helped. We can't be helped unless we're willing to be helped. And we know, Lord, that You alone make us willing to be helped. So, Lord, would You help us to be helped? Thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives. Thank You for the many ways that You've instructed us and cared for us and watched over us. Please continue, Lord. We know You will. You've taken hold of us. You will not let us go. And so, the discipline we receive, the scourging at times we receive, it's sweet to our souls. It says You're our Father. You don't do that, Lord, with anyone but Your sons and Your daughters. And so we rejoice even when corrected. We pray for anyone outside the family of God, outside the kingdom of God, may they see, even this day, by Your grace, their desperate need for the forgiveness of their sins, only possible by the shed blood of Your Son. May they look to Jesus for life, for a right standing with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.